God's Sovereignty and Prayer. And this is from The Sovereignty of God, Arthur W. Pink. A wonderful book that everybody should read. Should read the whole book on the Sabbath. Read the whole thing. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. 1 John 5:14. Throughout this book, it has been our chief aim to exalt the Creator and abase the creature. The well-known universal tendency now is to magnify man and dishonor and degrade God. On every hand, it will be found that when spiritual things are under discussion, the human side element is pressed and stressed, and the divine side, if not altogether ignored, is relegated to the background. This holds true of very much of modern teaching about prayer. In the great majority of books written and in the sermons preached upon prayer, the human element fills the scene almost entirely. It is the conditions which we must meet, the promises we must claim, the things we must do in order to get our requests granted. And God's claims, God's rights, God's glory are disregarded. As a fair example of what is being given out today, we subjoin a brief editorial which appeared recently in one of the leading religious weeklies entitled Prayer or Fate. Quote, God in his sovereignty has ordained that human destinies may be changed and molded by the will of man. This is at the heart of the truth that prayer changes things, meaning that God changes things when men pray. Someone has strikingly expressed it this way. There are certain things that will happen in a man's life whether he prays or not. There are other things that will happen if he prays and will not happen if he does not pray. A Christian worker was impressed by these sentences as he entered a business office, and he prayed that the Lord would open the way to speak to someone about Christ, reflecting that things would be changed because he prayed. Then his mind turned to other things and his prayer was forgotten. The opportunity came to speak to the businessman on whom he was calling, but he did not grasp it. And when honest went out when he remembered his prayer about a half an hour before, and God's answer. He promptly returned and had a talk with the businessman, who, though a church member, had never in his life been asked whether he was saved. Let us give ourselves to prayer and open the way for God to change things. Let us beware lest we become virtual fatalists by failing to exercise our God-given wills in praying. End of quote. The above illustrates what is now being taught on the subject of prayer. And the deplorable thing is that scarcely a voice is lifted in protest. To say that human destinies may be changed and molded by the will of man is rank infidelity. That is the only proper term for it. Should anyone challenge this classification, we would ask them whether they can find an infidel anywhere who would dissent from such a statement. And we are confident that such a one would not be found. To say that God has ordained that human destinies may be changed and molded by the will of man is absolutely untrue. Human destiny is not settled by the will of man, but by the will of God. That which determines human destiny is whether or not a man has been born again. For it is written, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as to whose will, whether God's or man's, is responsible for the new birth, is settled unequivocally by John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To say that human destiny may be changed by the will of man is to make the creature's will supreme, and that is virtually to dethrone God. But what says the Scriptures? Let the book answer. 1 Samuel 2:6-8. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Turning back to the editorial here under review, we are next called, quote, This is at the heart of the truth that prayer changes things, meaning that God changes things when men pray. End of quote. Almost everywhere we go today, one comes across the motto card bearing the inscription, Prayer Changes Things. My mom used to have that in her kitchen. As to what these words are designed to signify is evident from the current literature on prayer. We are to pray, persuade God to change his purpose. Concerning this, we shall have more to say below. Again, the editor tells us, quote, someone has strikingly expressed it this way. There are certain things that will happen in a man's life, whether he prays or not. There are other things that will happen if he prays and will not happen if he does not pray. The things happen whether a man prays or not, end of quote. The things happen whether a man prays or not is amplified daily in the lives of the unregenerate, most of whom never pray at all. That other things will happen if he prays is in need of qualification. If a believer prays in faith and asks for those things which are according to God's will, he will certainly obtain for what he has asked. again. That other thing will happen if he prays is also true in respect of the subjective benefits derived from prayer. God will become more real to him, and his promises more precious. That other things will not happen if he does not pray is true so far as his own life is concerned. A prayerless life means a life lived out of communion with God and all that is involved in it by this. But to affirm that God will not and cannot bring to pass his eternal purpose unless we pray is utterly erroneous. For the same God who has decreed the end has also decreed that his end shall be reached through his appointed means. And one of these is prayer. The God who is determined to grant a blessing also gives a life of supplication which first seeks the blessing. The example cited in the above editorial of the Christian Worker and the businessman is a very unhappy one, to say the least. For according to the terms of the illustration, the Christian Worker's prayer was not answered by God at all, inasmuch as apparently the way was not open to speak to the businessman about his soul. But on leaving the office and recalling his prayer, the Christian Worker, perhaps to the energy of the energy of the flesh, determined to answer the prayer for himself, and instead of leaving the Lord to open the way for him, took matters into his own hand. We quote next from one of the latest books issued on prayer. In it, the author says, the possibilities and necessity of prayer, its power and results, are manifested in arresting and changing the purposes of God, and in relieving the stroke of his power. End of quote. Such an assertion as this is a horrible reflection upon the character of the Most High God, who doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the habitation of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" Daniel 4:35. There is no need whatsoever for God to change his design or alter his purpose, for this all-sufficient reason, that these were framed on the influence of perfect goodness and unerring wisdom. Men may have occasion to alter their purposes, for in their short-sightedness they are frequently unable to anticipate what may arise after their plans are formed. But not so with God, for he knows the end from the beginning. To affirm that God changes his purpose is either to impugn his goodness or to deny his eternal wisdom. In the same book we are told, quote, "The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock in heaven by which Christ carries on his great work upon earth. The great throes and mighty convulsions on earth are the results of these prayers. Earth is changed, revolutionized, angels moved on more powerful, more rapid wing, and God's policy is shaped as the prayers are more numerous and more efficient." End of quote. If possible, this is even worse, and we have no hesitation in denominating it as blasphemy. In the first place, it flatly denies Ephesians 3:11, which speaks of God's having an eternal purpose. If God's purpose is an eternal one, then his policy is not being shaped today. In the second place, it contradicts Ephesians 1:11, which expressly declares that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Therefore, it follows that God's policy is not being shaped by men's prayers. In the third place, such a statement as the above makes the will of the creature supreme. For if our prayers shape God's policy, then is the Most High subordinate to worms on the earth, of the earth. Well might the Holy Spirit ask the apostle, Romans 11:34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Such thoughts on prayer as we have been citing are due to a low and inadequate conception of God himself. It ought to be apparent that there could be little or no comfort in praying to God that was like a chameleon, which changes its color every day. What encouragement is there to lift up our hearts to one who is in one mind yesterday and another today? What would be the use of petitioning an earthly monarch if we knew he was so mutable as to grant a petition one day and deny it another? Is it not the very unchangeableness of God which is our greatest encouragement to pray? It is because he is without variableness, a shadow of turning. We are assured that if we ask anything according to his will, we are most certain of being heard. Well did Luther remark, quote, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness." And this leads us to offer a few remarks concerning the design of prayer. Why is God appointed that we should pray? The vast majority of people would reply, "In order that we obtain from God the things that we need." Well, this is one of the purposes of prayer. It is by no means the chief one. Moreover, it considers prayer only from the human side. Prayer sadly needs to be viewed from the divine side. Let us look, then, at some of the reasons why God has bidden us to pray. First and foremost, prayer has been appointed that the Lord God himself should be honored. God requires that we should recognize that he is indeed the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Isaiah 57:17. God requires that we shall own his universal dominion. In petitioning God for rain, Elijah did but confess his control over the elements. In praying God to deliver a poor sinner from the wrath to come, we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. In supplicating his blessing on the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth, we declare his rulership over the whole world. Again, God requires that we shall worship him. And prayer, real prayer, is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship insomuch as it is a prostrating of the soul before him, inasmuch as it is a calling upon his great and holy name, inasmuch as it is an owning of his goodness, his power, his immutability, his grace, and inasmuch as it is a recognition of his sovereignty, owned by the submission to his will. It is highly significant to notice in this connection that the temple was not termed by Christ the house of sacrifice, but instead the house of prayer. Again, prayer redounds to God's glory, for in prayer we do but acknowledge our dependency upon him. We humbly supplicate the divine being, we cast ourselves upon his power and mercy. In seeking blessings from God, we own that he is the author and fountain of every good and perfect gift. That prayer brings glory to God is further seen from the fact that prayer calls faith into exercise. And nothing from us is so honoring and pleasing to him as the confidence of our hearts. In the second place, prayer is appointed by God for our spiritual blessing, as a means for our growth in grace. When seeking to learn the design of prayer, this should ever occupy us before we regard prayer as a means for obtaining the supply of our need. Prayer is designed by God for our humbling. Prayer, real prayer, is a coming into the presence of God, and a sense of his awful majesty produces a realization of our nothingness and unworthiness. Again, prayer is designed by God for the exercise of our faith. Faith is begotten in the Word, Romans 10:17. But it is exercised in prayer. Hence, we read of the prayer of faith. Again, prayer calls love into action. Concerning the hypocrite, the question is asked, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Job 27:10. But they that love the Lord cannot be long away from him, for they delight in burning themselves but to him. Not only does prayer call love into action, but through the direct answers vouchsafed to our prayers, our love to God is increased. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Psalm 116:1. Again, prayer is designed by God to teach us the value of the blessings we have sought from him. And it causes us to rejoice the more that he has bestowed upon us that for which we supplicate him. Third, prayer is appointed by God for our seeking from him the things which we are in need of. But here a difficulty may present itself to those who have read carefully the previous chapters of this book. If God has foreordained before the foundation of the world everything that happens in time, what is the use of prayer? If it is true that of him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11:36, then why pray? Ere replying directly to these queries, it should be pointed out that there is just as much reason to ask, what is the use of me coming to God and telling him what he already knows? Wherein is the use of me spreading before him my need, seeing he is already acquainted with it? As there is to object, what is the use of praying for anything, when everything has been ordained beforehand by God? Prayer is not for the purpose of informing God, as if he were ignorant. The Savior expressly declared, "For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him," Matthew 6:8. But it is to acknowledge he does know what we need, what we are in need of. Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing of God with a knowledge of what we need. It is designed as a confession to him of our sense of need. In this, as in everything, God's thoughts are not as ours. God requires that his gift should be sought for. He designs to be honored by our asking, just as he is to be thanked by us after he has bestowed his blessing. However, the question still returns on us. If God be the predestinator of everything that comes to pass and the regulator of all events, that is not prayer profitless exercise? A sufficient answer to these questions is that God bids us to pray. Pray without ceasing, 1 Timothy 5:17. And again, men ought always to pray, Luke 18:1. And further, Scripture declares that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5:15 and 16. While the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect example in all things, was preeminently a man of prayer, thus it is evident that prayer is neither meaningless nor valueless. But still, this does not remove the difficulty nor answer the question with which we started out. What then is the relationship between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer? First of all, we would say with emphasis that prayer is not intended to change God's purpose, nor is it to move him to form fresh purposes. God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass. But he has also decreed that these events shall come to pass through the means he has appointed for their accomplishment. God has elected certain ones to be saved, but he has also decreed that these ones shall be saved through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, then, is one of the appointed means for the working out of the eternal counsel of the Lord. And prayer is another. God has decreed the means as well as the ends, and among the means is prayer. Even the prayers of his people are included in his eternal decrees. Therefore, instead of prayers being in vain, they are among the means through which God exercises his decrees. If indeed all things happen by blind chance or by fatal necessity, prayer in that case would be of no moral efficacy and of no use. But since they are regulated by the direction of divine wisdom, prayers have a place in the order of events. That's a quote of Haldane on Romans. But prayers for the execution of the very things decreed by God are not meaningless is clearly taught in the scriptures. Elijah knew that God was about to give rain, but that did not prevent him from at once betaking himself to prayer. James 5, 17, 18. Daniel understood by the writings of the prophets that the captivity was last but 70 years. But when these 70 years were almost ended, we are told that he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel 9, 2 to 3. God told the prophet Jeremiah, "For I know the thoughts that you think toward me, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And instead of adding, "There is therefore no need for you to supplicate me for these things," he said, then shall ye call upon me, and shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." Jeremiah 29:12. Once more, in Ezekiel 36, we read the explicit, positive, and unconditional promises that God has made concerning the future restoration of Israel. Yet in verse 37 of the same chapter, we are told, quote, "Thus says the Lord, I will vet for this, be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them." To do it for them. Here then is the design of prayer, not that God's will may be altered, but that it may be accomplished in his own good time and way. It is because God has promised certain things that we can ask for them with the full assurance of faith. It is God's purpose that his will shall be brought about by his own appointed means, and that he may do his people good upon his own terms, and that is by the means and terms of entreaty and supplication. Did not the Son of God know for certain that after his death and resurrection he would be exalted by the Father? Assuredly he did. Yet we find him asking for this very thing. John 17:11. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before thee before the world was. Did not he know that none of his people would perish? Yet he besought the Father to keep them. John 17:11. Finally, it should be said that God's will is immutable and cannot be altered by our crying. When the mind of God is not toward his people to do them good, it cannot be turned to them by the most fervent and important prayers of those who have the greatest interest in him. Jeremiah 15:1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. The prayers of Moses to enter the promised land is a parallel case. Our views respecting prayer need to be revised and brought into harmony with the teaching of Scripture on the subject. The prevailing idea seems to be that if I come to God and ask him for something that I want, and that I expect him to give me what I think I have asked, and I expect him to give me which I have asked. But this is the most dishonoring and degrading conception. The popular belief reduces God to a servant, our servant, doing our bidding, performing our pleasure, granting our desires. Let me just pause for a moment. The Word of Faith movement, started by people like Kenneth Hagin and picked up by Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers, and to a degree, the fella down there in Houston. I forgot his name.
Osteen.
Yeah, Joel Osteen. Is blasphemous, because the idea is that if you have faith and you pray, God has to answer your prayer. In other words, you twist God's arm. It's like magic. If you do A, then God has to do B. But that's not, Pink is teaching us, that's not the way to think about prayer at all. It has to be according to God's will. This idea, well, if I pray for a Cadillac and I really believe it, I'm going to get a Cadillac, as what Kenneth Hagin used to say. He would say, I have a Cadillac faith, not a Chevrolet faith. Well, that's all blasphemous nonsense, and it turns God into man's puppet. God is a resource and prayer is some self-induced power over God. It's ridiculous. And this is a great corrective to that false doctrine that permeates a lot of the charismatic movement. know, prayer is coming to God, telling him I need, committing my way unto the Lord, and leaving him to deal with it as he seems best. This makes my will subject to his, instead of, as in the former case, seeking to bring his will into subjection to mine. No prayer is pleasing to God unless the Spirit actuated it as not of my will, but thy will be done. When God bestows blessings on a praying people, it is not for the sake of their prayers, as if he were inclined and turned by them, but it is for his own sake, and of his own sovereign will and pleasure. Should it be said, to what purpose then is prayer? It is answered, that the way and means God has appointed for the communication of the blessing of his goodness to his people. For though he has purpose provided and promised them, yet he will be sought unto to give them, and it is a duty and privilege to ask. When they are blessed with the spirit of prayer, it forebodes well, and looks as if God intended to bestow the good things asked, which should be asked always with a submission to the will of God, saying, not my will, but thine be done. That was a quote from John Gill, a Calvinistic Baptist. The distinction just noted above is of great practical importance for our peace of heart. Perhaps the one thing that exercises Christians as much as anything else is that of unanswered prayers. They have asked God for something, so as they are able to judge, and they have asked in faith, believing that they should receive that which they have supplicated the Lord, and they have asked earnestly and repeatedly, but the answer has not come. The result is that in many cases, faith in the efficacy of prayer becomes weakened until hope gives way to despair, and the clause is altogether neglected. Is it not so? And let me just make a comment upon this. When I first started out as a professing Christian, I was a Pentecostal, I was charismatic, and I worked for a faith healer out of Berkeley, Manuel Murillo, I think that's his name, Mario Murillo, big faith healer in Oakland, California, Berkeley, that area. And I would see these people come in every month. We would have a healing meeting in the Civic Center, which is a big, huge place, holds a couple thousand people, probably 5,000 people. And I'd see the same people in wheelchairs every single month, every month. And then the service would end, and he would, you know, legs would be lengthened and backaches would go away and all that kind of nonsense. And then you'd see these same people month after month crying after the service is over. Their answer was, my faith wasn't good enough. Because they're taught that if your faith is good enough, God has to do what you say. That's a total lie. That's terrible. It's a terrible doctrine. Then if you don't get what you ask for, if your wife dies of cancer or something, then you start to doubt, well, is God a good God? And it's complete humanistic nonsense. Continuing. Now, will it surprise our readers when we say that every real prayer of faith that has ever been offered to God has been answered? We unhesitatingly affirm it. But in saying this, we must refer back to our definition of prayer. Let us repeat it. Prayer is a coming to God, telling him my need or the need of others, committing my way unto the Lord, and then leaving him to deal with the case as seemeth him best. This leaves God to answer the prayer in whatever way he sees fit, and often his prayer may be the very opposite of what we would be most acceptable to the flesh. Yet, if we have really left our need in his hands, it will be his answer nevertheless. Let us look at two examples. In John 11, we read of the sickness of Lazarus. The Lord loved him, but he was absent from Bethany. The sister sent a messenger unto the Lord, acquainting him of his brother's condition. And note particularly, their appeal was worded, Lord, behold, for he whom thou lovest is sick. That was all. They did not ask him to heal Lazarus. They did not request him to hasten at once to Bethany. They simply spread their need before him, committing the case into his hands, and left him to act as he deemed best. And what was our Lord's reply? Did he respond to their appeal and answer their mute request? Certainly he did, though not perhaps in the way they had hoped. He answered by abiding 2 days still in the same place where he was, John 11:6, and allowing Lazarus to die. But in this instance, that was not all. Later he journeyed into Bethany and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Our purpose in referring here to this case is to illustrate the proper attitude for the believer to take before God in the hour of need. The next example will emphasize rather God's method of responding to his needy child. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul has been accorded an unheard of privilege. He has been transported into paradise. His ears have listened to and his eyes have gazed upon that which no other mortal had heard or seen this side of death. The wondrous revelation was more than the Apostle could endure. He was in danger of becoming puffed up by his extraordinary experience. Therefore, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, was sent to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. And the apostle spreads his need before the Lord. He thrice beseeches him that this thorn of the flesh should be removed. Was his prayer answered? Assuredly, though not in the manner he had desired. The thorn was not removed, but grace was given to him to bear it. The burden was not lifted, but strength was vouchsafed to carry it. That's an excellent example. Did someone object that it is our privilege to do more than spread our need before God? Are we reminded that God has, as it were, given us a blank check and invited us to fill it in? It is said that the promises of God are all-inclusive and that we may ask God for what we will. If so, we must call attention to the fact that it is necessary to compare Scripture with Scripture if we are to learn the full mind of God on any subject. And that as this is done, we discover God has qualified the promises given to praying souls by saying, 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Real prayer is communion with God, so that there will be common thoughts between his mind and ours. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and then his desires will become our desires, flowing back to him. Here then is the meeting place between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we do not so ask, he does not hear us, as says the Apostle James. This is James 4:3. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that it might consume it upon your lusts or desires. But did not the Lord Jesus tell his disciples? John 16:23, verily, verily, I say unto you that whatever you ask in the Father, ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. He did. But this promise does not give praying souls carte blanche. These words of our Lord are in perfect accord with those of the Apostle John. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. What is it to ask in the name of Christ? Surely it is very much more than a prayer formula, the mere concluding of our supplication with the words in the name of Christ. To apply to God for anything in the name of Christ, it must needs be in keeping with what Christ is. To ask God in the name of Christ is as though Christ himself were the supplicant. We can only ask God for what Christ would ask. To ask in the name of Christ is therefore to set aside our own wills, accepting God's. Let us now amplify our definition of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency, dependency upon God. Prayer is a confession of creature weakness, yea, of helplessness. Prayer is an acknowledgement of our need and the spreading of it before God. We do not say that this is all there is in prayer. It is not. But it is the essential, the primary element in prayer. We freely admit that we are quite unable to give a complete definition of prayer within the pages of a brief sentence or in any number of words. Prayer is both an attitude and an act, a human act, and yet there is a divine element in it too. And it is this which makes an exhaustive analysis impossible as well as impious to attempt. But admitting this, we do insist again that prayer is fundamentally an attitude of dependency upon God. Therefore, prayer is the very opposite of dictating to God. Because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive to the divine will. And submissive to the divine will, means that we may contend for the Lord to supply our needs according to the dictates of his own sovereign pleasure. And hence, it is that we say every prayer that is offered to God in the Spirit is sure of meeting with an answer of response from him, or response from him. Here then is the reply to our opening question, and the scripture solution to the seeming difficulty. Prayer is not the requesting of God to alter his purposes or for him to form a new one. Prayer is the taking of an attitude of dependency upon God. Is a dependency upon God, the spreading of our needs before him, the asking of those things which are in accordance with his will, and therefore there is nothing whatsoever inconsistent with divine sovereignty in Christian prayer. In closing this chapter, we would utter a word of caution to safeguard the reader against drawing the false conclusion which what has been said. We have not here sought to epitomize the whole teaching of Scripture on the subject of prayer, nor have we ever attempted to discuss in general the problem of prayer. Instead, we have confined ourselves more or less to the consideration of a relationship between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. What we have written is intended chiefly as a protest against much of the modern teaching, which so stresses the human element in prayer that the divine side is almost certainly lost sight of. You know, when I was a Pentecostal, when I was an Arminian, we would have all these prayer meetings. And we would be told, you know, if you don't pray for so-and-so to be saved, he won't be saved. If you don't pray for this, it won't happen. Well, we should pray for good things to happen, but it is up to God whether they happen or not. And if we don't, if we neglect to pray for something and it's God's will, it's still going to happen. But we should have an attitude of prayer, an attitude of total dependence on God, and we should be praising him throughout the day and saying little prayers to him throughout the day. Not simply at set times of prayer, but I mean throughout the whole day you should be meditating upon Christ, thinking upon Christ, thinking upon your complete dependence upon him for everything, especially salvation, everything, and then praying little prayers to him throughout the day. What we have written is intended chiefly as a protest against much modern teaching. In Jeremiah 10:23, we are told, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." See Proverbs 16:9. And yet many of his prayers, man impiously presumes to direct the Lord as to his way, and as to what he ought to do, even implying that if only he had the direction of affairs of the world and of the church, he would soon have things very different from what they are. This cannot be denied. For anyone with any spiritual discernment at all could not fail to detect the spirit in many of our modern prayer meetings, where the flesh holds sway. How slow we are to learn the lesson that the haughty creature needs to be brought down to his knees and humbled into the dust. And this is where the very act of prayer is intended to put us. But man, in his usual perversity, turns the footstool into a throne, from whence he would feign to direct the Almighty as to what he ought to do, giving the onlooker the impression that if God had the compassion that those who pray have all would quickly be put right, such as the arrogance of the old nature, even in a child of God. Our main concern in this chapter has been to emphasize the need for admitting in prayer our wills to God's, submitting our will, our prayer, in our prayer, our wills to God's. But it must be asked, that prayer is much more than a pious exercise, and far otherwise than a mechanical performance. Prayer indeed is indeed a divine-appointed means whereby we obtain from the God the things we ask, provided we ask for those things that are in accord with his will. These pages will have been penned in vain unless they lead both writer and reader to cry with a deep and earnestness, "And hitherto, Lord, teach us to pray." Luke 11:1, and we'll end there. Now, I've had people in my church die of cancer. And there was fasting and praying involved in for them to be healed. But it's still, is it a good thing that they would be healed, especially when they had young children? Obviously, from a human standpoint. But it wasn't God's will. There's no, you know, you don't get upset with God. God has his will. God has his will, and we have to submit to that. So we pray humbly, and we pray for those things that are according to his will. So this is understanding the sovereignty of God and understanding the nature of true prayer, Christian prayer. We completely revolt against how Arminianism has completely perverted prayer. Once again, it has turned prayer into this thing where man is sovereign and he's twisting God and putting God at his bidding. And it turns faith not into a gift of God that is a good thing. It turns faith into like a magical formula where we can twist God's arm. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Myers. There's a whole host of them, and they're all very popular, and they're all millionaires. They have huge congregations, and they're all super popular, and they speak at conferences, and they're all total heretics, and what they teach is blasphemous. So let's keep our mind the biblical formula of prayer, and we want to thank our dear departed brother Arthur Pink for his teaching on this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to be humble. Teach us to humbly ask those things which we need from you. We know that what you do in our lives is best for us, even though at the time we may not understand it or even like it. But we know that you are righteous, holy, and just. We know that you have perfect wisdom, and we know that you will do the right thing for us, even if it hurts at that time. So we trust in you. Help us to pray, Lord, and cause us to pray even more. In Jesus' name, amen.